for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday afternoon, July the 5th, 1985. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Norman Parrish of Guatemala is the speaker of the afternoon. This is one of two of this service.
But it's so wonderful to be here. I enjoy Lake Hamilton. And I'm one of I'm becoming one of the regulars. I'm becoming like a fixture around this place. At least once or twice a year I come by to share some of the things that God has given me. I hope you don't tire of me, because I'm expecting to be back perhaps next year in one of the camps or two of the camps, so you pray that the Lord will give me some other things to share with you. About 5 or 6 years ago, the Lord spoke to me. I was going through a difficult time emotionally, spiritually. I was going through a time of trial, a time of crisis, and the Lord spoke to me in very plain words. It wasn't an audible voice. It was down in my spirit. The Lord said, get back to basics. You know, sometimes as Christians, we tend to go off into fantasy land. We get off into a lot of speculation about the deeper things and about the end times. And I think all of that teaching is good and necessary and useful. But sometimes we forget that there are some basic elements in our Christian life that have to be that we need to be reminded of. I mean, we have to go back to our heritage in Christ. We have to go back to those first, that foundational teaching that will give solidity and stability to our Christian walk. And this afternoon, I'd like to invite you to open in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is going to be an old-fashioned Bible study. Sometimes I wish it wasn't recorded. I'd feel much freer to have you participate with comments, with questions. But since it's being taped, well, we have to just move along, you know, because some of these tapes will be sold, will be distributed, and these microphones don't pick up too well from the audience, you know, what the audience has to say, audience participation. But anyways, we're going to get into Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read verse 1 through verse 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Now these are supposedly Paul's words. Most Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It has many similarities with Paul's writing. It has many differences with Paul's writing. It's not absolutely sure that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. But anyways, whoever it might have been, wrote by the inspiration of God and said, brethren, we must move on in God. We can't set up camp. We can't settle down and believe that we've achieved, that we've arrived. We've got to go on and go on to perfection. But the Bible says here that there are certain principles that are foundational. Certain principles that are basic if we want to build a solid Christian life. And these principles must be studied and these principles must be implemented in our life. Unfortunately, brethren, many times we are trying to go to graduate school before we went to primary school or before we went to high school. We want to go into some kind of specialization before we get the basic teaching that is necessary to build a solid Christian life. Now let's notice here what the apostle has to say. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us. And this is corporate. This is collective. You'll never go on to perfection by yourself. It's something that you're going to have to learn now and here. There's no place for lone rangers in the body of Christ. We need to move collectively, grow together, advance together as a body, as an army, so that we can go on to perfection. What is the goal? Perfection. Amen? But we cannot get to the goal unless we start at the right starting place. And here the apostle is talking about some of the things that are foundational to our faith, that we must know them and be able to defend them and to be able to expound them and to be able to implement them in our own lives. Amen? Now it says, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then it shows several things that I believe are the foundational principles. It says here in verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. With God's help we can do it. God will enable us to do it. Faithful is he that has called us, who will also what? Do it in us and through us. We can be sure that God will help us to go on to perfection. We shouldn't want to remain in a state of infancy or in a state of immaturity. Our desire should be to go on to perfection, to be as Christ was, to see Christ's life and character reproduced in us. That's our goal, okay? Now, I want to ask you, now that we've read this passage twice, how many principles are mentioned here? Just go over the Bible. Try to number them. How many principles do you find here in this passage of Scripture? Which are what you would consider the main doctrines that you should know, and should know not only mentally but spiritually? Some say 6, 4, 7, 8. Well, there's a great difference of opinion. We can't even get together in such a simple matter. 4, 6, 7, 8. What a diversity. And if we can't get together in such a simple thing, how can we get together in some of those other things that are much more profound, much more difficult to understand? Now, the Bible says here, I'm going to, you know, we should take up an offering and get a better, what you call a blackboard than this one. But let's enumerate. These are the foundational teachings. Which is the first one? Repentance of dead works. No, you're wrong. The doctrine of Christ is number one. Doctrine of Christ. Which is the most important doctrine in the Bible? The doctrine of Christ. This has been called by the theologians Christology. The doctrine about the person and the ministry of Christ. Who Christ is. As God, as man. Christology. Now this is the foundation. Isn't that true? Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Paul said that he, as an expert architect, had laid the foundation. What was the foundation that he had laid? No one can lay, and I'm again translating from Spanish, any other foundation than the foundation that has already been laid. And who is that foundation? Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of Christ is the first doctrine. Now let's look at what's the second doctrine. It mentions there are two things. It says repentance of dead works and faith towards God. What is that? The doctrine of what? Salvation. Doctrine of salvation. It mentions there the means. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's go on to the third doctrine. What is the doctrine mentioned there? Doctrine of baptisms. I hope you can understand my hieroglyphics. You can't see it. Well, you better get one of those, what you call them? Telescopic lens. Okay, 4. The doctrine of what? Laying on of hands. Now, what is the fifth doctrine? Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These two doctrines are usually in the theological treatises are considered on one same title. It's called eschatology. Eschatology, the doctrine of end times that has to do with the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But we'll put them separate here. Doctrine of resurrection. I'm just going to abbreviate this. Resurrection of the dead. Then 6, doctrine of what? Eternal judgment. Judgment. And which is the last? Which is the last there in the list? It says, leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to what? Okay, that's the next, then seventh doctrine. Doctrine of what? Perfection. What is the starting point? Number one, doctrine of Christ. And what is the finishing line? Perfection. Okay, now we have the seven foundational doctrines. Sad to say, in many churches, many prayer groups, these doctrines are seldom studied. How many of you have heard a Bible study on, let's say, the doctrine of the laying on of hands? Or a Bible study on the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? I've discovered, at least by my experience, that most of these doctrines are seldom studied in many of our groups and churches. And that's sad, because these are foundations. No wonder sometimes our life is characterized by instability, doctrinal and spiritual instability. We are easily swayed. We are easily moved from the place that we should occupy in Christ. Every wind of doctrine has influences us because we're not, how would we say, founded in the truth of God. Okay? Now, I wished I had time, and perhaps next year or sometime I'll be able to study with you some of these. I'd love to talk to you about the doctrine of Christ, because I think most of us have a wrong conception of who Christ is. And there's so many heresies now infiltrating the body of Christ. So many heresies that are being taught and being accepted because of a lack of a clear understanding of who Jesus truly is as God and as man. But we won't be able to get into that this time. I mentioned last night that we would be studying today what doctrine? The doctrine of baptisms. Okay? This is one of the foundational doctrines. And we should get this into our spirit. We should be fully knowledgeable of this doctrine if we want to really live the Christian life as God desires us to live today. Okay. Do we have some kind of an eraser we could? Oh, good. Did you get this? Okay, we're going to go into the doctrine of baptisms. Doctrine of baptisms. Baptisms, plural. That means that there's more than one baptism mentioned in the Bible. Now, this would seem to contradict what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like for you to turn there first. Ephesians chapter 4. It says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Here it mentions baptism in the singular in Ephesians, and there it mentions baptism in the plural in Hebrews. Is there contradiction between the one baptism and the baptisms that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6? 1 and 2? No. See, the baptism that's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the baptism in relation to the body. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the baptism by which we are baptized in the body of Christ. And we'll be talking about that this afternoon. There are churches, entire denominations, that believe in only one baptism. For example, certain the Quakers, the Friends, only believe in one baptism. They don't baptize in water. Do you know that? Why? Because they believe that there's only one baptism, one spiritual baptism, one baptism by which we are immersed in the body of Christ. And so they do away with all the other baptisms. They think they are unnecessary or unfounded. But brethren, we need to study the Bible thoroughly, because I believe that the Bible I believe that there's no contradiction in the Bible. If not, the Bible wouldn't be reliable. The Bible wouldn't be trustworthy if we could find a contradictory statement. Apparently there is a contradiction. If we really get into it and delve into it and study it thoroughly, we'll discover that there is no contradiction. That the Bible, as you compare Scripture to Scripture, you'll find the reasons why certain statements are made. Okay? Now, we're going to study the doctrine of baptisms. And I said last night that there are how many baptisms mentioned in the Bible? Eight. Now, that doesn't mean that all these baptisms are for us today. But they are in the Bible, eight baptisms mentioned by name. And we're going to search them out. We're going to study them. And we're going to discover which of these baptisms have to do with us as members of the body of Christ in the 20th century. Okay, baptism number one. Are you taking notes this afternoon? Okay. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Everyone that has a Bible, please open. Please read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now the Bible says that all the Israelites of that particular generation, of the generation that came out of Egypt, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, this baptism was a literal baptism, symbolic of something much more real to us today in the body of Christ. The Bible says all these things happened to them in samples. They were written for our admonition, in whom the ends of times have come. It's the baptism of Moses. This baptism was for whom? For the Jewish nation, for the Israelites, for that particular generation that came out of Egypt, that were brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, under the leadership of Moses. This is the baptism of what? Unto Moses. That's how the Bible calls it. Baptism unto Moses. Now, may I ask you, is this baptism for us? Do we have to submit to this baptism? Now, this baptism teaches us something. It has a spiritual application. And we don't have time to get into all these types and all these symbols, but it does have a spiritual application to us. But here it says, the baptism unto Moses. This was for Israel. I'm going to just put it right here. Israel. That one generation, the generation of those that were delivered from bondage, from servitude, under the leadership of Moses, the man that God raised up as deliverer of his people. Now let's go on to the next baptism. You can find it in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, 6 and 11. It says here, and they were baptized of him, of John, in Jordan, confessing their sins. 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, this is the baptism of whom? Of John. Baptism of John. And it was a baptism what? Unto repentance. I'm just going to put it in an abbreviated form. Now, who was this baptism for? For another generation. It was for Israel, for the generation that lived in Israel prior to the coming of Christ. Men and women that lived in the preceding months or preceding years, that under the ministry of John the Baptist were preparing themselves or were being prepared to receive and acknowledge Christ as what? As their Messiah. Amen? This is the baptism of John. So it's for who? Israel. For one generation. That this baptism, is this baptism applicable to us today? Do we submit to this rite of baptism? No. And yet our Baptist brethren believe that the Baptist church has the roots in the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, if they want to believe that, that's all right. But really, there's a big difference between John's baptisms and Christ's baptism. We're going to see it in a moment. How many remember what the passage we read in Acts chapter 19 last night? Paul came to Ephesus. He found a group of believers, a group of disciples, that had been baptized according to the baptism of John. And what did he do? He rebaptized them. But by rebaptizing, he was making it very evident that this baptism had no validity. He had been canceled out. It had lost its effect. It had lost its validity. They needed to be baptized according to the believer's baptism. And we're going to study a little bit more about that in a minute. So this baptism was only applicable to Israel during one generation. Let's read some more verses that have to do with this baptism. Mark 1:8. You can write them down. I hope that this will just whet your appetite, that you'll be encouraged to really get into the Scriptures to find out as much as you can about this. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 3. Just write these Scriptures down. Luke 3, 3 and 16. I've given you Matthew 3, 6 and 11. I've given you Mark 1, 8. I've given you Luke 3, 3 and 16. Let's look at Acts 18. Acts 18, 25. This man, referring to Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only what? The baptism of John. And that's why it was necessary for Priscilla and Aquila to take them apart and to expound the Word of God more perfectly to him. He was living in an experience of the past. This baptism had nothing to do with the Christian church. Amen? He was ministering something that had already become obsolete in the body of Christ. Amen, brethren? See, this was, like we saw there in Acts chapter 19. Let's look at Acts 19 again, just to convince you tonight. I mean, this afternoon. Notice what it says in verse 3, Acts 19, 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? They say, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe, notice that's the future, should believe on him which should come after him, that is, in Christ Jesus. It was a baptism of preparation to that one generation. It was repentance unto faith. It was preparing people to receive Christ by faith when he appeared on the scene. Amen? Once Christ came, this baptism ceased. Now, unfortunately, John continued baptizing people after Christ came. And competition began. There was a rivalry between John and Jesus. And what did God have to permit? He was jailed and he was beheaded because he was a hindrance. Actually, John had a ministry that should have come to an end the day that he pointed out, recommended Jesus. When he saw Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God," John should have retired from active ministry. He had accomplished the task that God had assigned to him. But he kept on preaching and he kept on baptizing, and soon people were coming and saying, "You know that guy you pointed out? He's baptizing more people than you are." And a little jealousy began. A little rivalry began. And what was it, what had to happen? God had to permit John to be incarcerated and beheaded so that Jesus would have a clear road. Amen? You know, our effectiveness in ministry can come to an end. I've seen many, many people, men that continue to minister after the anointing's gone. They stubbornly refuse to move, or they stubbornly refuse to retire. God has given them ministry. They've accomplished that ministry. They've done it honorably. They've done it effectively. And yet when God says, "Get out of the way and let somebody else take your place as a pastor or as a leader," they refuse. And they continue to minister in the flesh. And before long, they fail miserably. They become like outcasts. They could have retired. You know, it's like an old boxer. Some boxers get so used to the applause, and they get so used to the huge, what do you call them, incomes, that they could have retired as champs and be remembered for being one of the greatest champions in the boxing world. But what do? Just one more fight and one more fight till they go down in disgrace. And that happened to John the Baptist, because he should have retired at the right time. When Jesus came, his ministry was over. He was the forerunner. And he should have had enough sense to retire from the scene when Jesus came. His baptism was no longer necessary, no longer valid. Amen? Okay. Now let's go to the third baptism in the Bible. Some of you folks are getting groggy. I don't know if you're taking too many punches. But I can see some glassy eyes there. You're in a semi-hypnotic state. I hope I'm not the hypnotist this afternoon. Let's see the third baptism. We can find it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And I'm trying to put them in the order in which they should come. Somebody can, I'll read it so that everybody can hear it. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. By one Spirit." This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice very well the baptism of. I'm going to underline that. What do you call this? It isn't a conjunction. What is it, a preposition? Okay. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit we are baptized in one body. Now, this is the baptism that takes place when we believe in, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This baptism occurs the very moment you're saved. The Holy Spirit takes you and incorporates you in the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ from that moment on. Amen? That's what happens when we're born again. We become members of His family, members of His church, members of His kingdom. By the new birth, we enter the body of Christ and become members of the body of Christ. This is an act of God by the Spirit. The Spirit takes the believer and immerses him in the body of Christ. What does baptism mean? Immerse or submerge, pass through the water or pass under the water. Now, the Spirit takes you the moment you repent and believe, that moment the Spirit of God takes you and introduces you into the body of Christ so that you can become a member of that body. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Notice that it's the baptism of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one, the agent, of God's agent in the performance of this baptism. He takes you, the believer, and introduces you in the body of Christ. Amen? How many have heard that before? Well, just a few. See, we have been a little bit confused as it comes to the doctrine of baptism. You know, the fundamental people preach this baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, that they do away with the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals preach the baptism in and with the Holy Spirit, but they do away with this baptism. They're two separate baptisms. They're two different baptisms. They take place at different times. They could take place at the very same time. Perhaps like it happened in Cornelius' household in Caesarea. They were baptized by the Spirit, and they were baptized with the Spirit at the same time, concurrently. But usually, at least as it comes to our personal experience, there's a lapse. Lapse of time between being baptized by the Spirit in the body and being baptized by Jesus in the Spirit. Now, we're going to have to be careful not to get confused by the use of these terms. And I'm going to be a little more explicit in a moment. Let's read some other verses that have to do with this baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The baptism that now saves us. Water baptism saves no one. Unless you believe in baptism or regeneration. The Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." The emphasis is not on baptism, but on belief. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, whether you've been baptized or not. Naturally, if you sincerely believed in Jesus Christ, you're going to be willing to go through baptism. You're going to become a candidate to baptism. You're not going to resist or reject the idea of being baptized. But you remember that man on the cross? Huh? Jesus said, "Thou shalt be with me today in paradise." Was that man saved? But was he baptized by sprinkling? Or was he baptized by immersion? If baptism was indispensable towards salvation, that man could have never been saved. There was no way possible that man could be baptized there on the cross. But he believed. And Jesus gave him a promise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Whatever the implications might be. See, the baptism that saves us is not water baptism. The baptism that saves us is the baptism of the Holy Ghost when we become corporate members of the body of Christ. We become members of an exclusive group, the redeemed, those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Okay, let's look at some other verses. Don't reject what I'm having to say, brother, just because it doesn't agree with some of your traditions. Yeah, we're still on the third baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you have been baptized into what? Into Christ. Being baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into the body of Christ. Because Christ and His body are one and the same thing. Christ is the head and the church is the body. And when you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. You become a member of that body. Galatians 3:27. Amen? Are you still with me? Okay, Ephesians 4:5. This is the one baptism that is mentioned in Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. By this one baptism, you become a member of the one body. The Spirit of God takes you and introduces you into the body, and blends you into the body. And you become a member of that body, like a living cell within the body of Christ, the redeemed corporate body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Okay, how many understand this now? Let me, just as a review, when does this baptism take place? The baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body. When does it take place? The moment you're saved. When you, by the Spirit, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you make a decision. You do what commonly is called, you accept Jesus. If you've done it with all your heart and with all your soul, at that moment the Holy Spirit takes you and introduces you into the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is comprised of all believers, all true believers, of all nations, of all races, of all tongues, and of all the periods of time. Every century since Jesus died and resurrected. Amen? Okay, I've given you some verses of Scripture that you're going to mull over in Peter and Galatians, because I believe these Scriptures are referring to this baptism that saves us. I think people get confused because they take a verse out of context. And for example, the Church of Christ teaches that baptism saves you. It's water, baptismal regeneration. Even the Catholic Church believes in baptismal regeneration. They believe that when you're baptized as a child, that from that moment on, you're a Christian. You're a member of the Catholic Church. The child does nothing. He doesn't repent. He doesn't believe. He doesn't obey. His parents take him to church, and they sprinkle some water and some salt on him, and from that moment on, he's a Christian. That's baptismal regeneration. But we believe, brethren, that salvation can only come when we, in a voluntary, in an intelligent way, accept the claims of Jesus Christ upon our lives. We repent, we believe, we surrender, and we invite Jesus Christ into our life. In that moment, the Holy Spirit takes us and places us in the body of Christ. Amen? Do you agree with me? Well, if you do, fine. If you don't, fine. We're not going to fight over these things, but I think they will help clarify the picture. You'll be more knowledgeable about the baptisms that are mentioned here in the Scripture. Okay, let's go on to the fourth baptism. This is the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. Notice I'm underlining in or with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some Scriptures. We've already mentioned some, but let's go back to Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, referring to Jesus Christ, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, we must understand, brethren, that there's a clear distinction between being baptized of the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. Now, in both baptisms, the believer is the beneficiary. But you'll notice that there's a difference in two things, in the baptismal agent and the baptismal element. In the first baptism, who is the agent? The Holy Spirit. He takes the believer and baptizes him in what element? The body of Christ. In the second baptism, who is the agent? Jesus Christ. And he takes the believer and baptizes the believer in what element? In the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? Okay. It's very important. Let's not confuse both baptisms. In the first, I'm going to put here agent. Okay? We can erase this. And then we'll put here element. In baptismal... Element. In the first baptism, who is the baptismal agent? The Holy Spirit. Okay. And what is the element? The body of Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit takes the believer and introduces him, immerses him in the body of Christ. He becomes a living cell within the body of Christ. He becomes a member of the corporate body, of the universal body, of the invisible body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Amen? Now, in the baptismal number four, It is Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ takes the believer and baptizes him in what? In the Holy Spirit. There are two things entirely, there are two baptisms that are distinct, and we should not confuse them. We should not join them together, as many have. Now, our fundamentalist brethren preach this baptism and cancel this one. Our Pentecostal brethren preach this baptism and cancel this one. Most people I've spoken with, and not only laymen, but preachers, theologians, I have no clear conception of these two baptisms. And yet, in the Bible, they're separate. For example, last night I talked to you about two experiences. John 20, 21, 22. And Acts 2, 1 through 4. Now, in John 20, what baptism took place? Huh? Number 3. I believe the church was born not on the day of Pentecost, but on the night of the resurrection. I can't go into that because it would take us about 20, 30 minutes to explain it to you. But when Jesus, during the last week of his earthly life, before going to the cross to suffer, bleed, and die, he talked about little children, you know, that he will not leave them orphaned, that it was necessary for him to go away, and he talked about a brief period of time when he would disappear from sight. And then he said that I will come again, and you will see me, and you will rejoice. And then he says, why don't we look for that? I tell you, I don't want to get into this, but I am. It's in John 14, and then it's in John 16. But the one I want to bring to your attention is in John 16. Let's read verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, he's talking about two short periods of time. A little while, and ye shall not see me. When did the disciples see Jesus? During 3 days, while he was in the heart of the earth. And then a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, I can get into another subject that will just blow your mind. Huh? Do you know that Jesus ascended to the Father the day he rose from the dead? He ascended the very day that he rose from the dead, he ascended to the Father to fulfill all the Old Testament types in relationship to his high priestly ministry. To bring the blood as a sacrifice, the blood of the covenant before God into the Holy of Holies. Okay? Now here he says, a little while and ye shall not see me. A little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. Now let's keep on reading. I think this will help clarify this passage, I hope, to your mind and heart. Verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what it is, what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I have said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, though that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Didn't this happen when Jesus died? His disciples were what? Sorrowful, distraught. They wept, they lamented, but the world rejoiced. Let's go on. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. When will it be turned into joy? When you see me again. And the night of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to them, he presented himself, and what does the Bible say? That they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Amen? Let's go on from here. Verse 20. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. What is Jesus talking about here prophetically? About a child being born, a man being born. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church, the birth of a church. The woman's sorrows. He's talking about his agony, about his travail. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he will shall be satisfied. Jesus on the cross suffered the birth pangs. He was giving birth to the church. And by his death and resurrection, the church was born. And I believe it was born on the night of the resurrection. These men were there gathered, and Jesus came into the midst, and he breathed on them. And what kind of breath was that? The breath of life. It was a creative breath. He was injecting into these men the life of God, eternal life, abundant life. Amen? It was a creative act of God creating the new man. It was the new creation in Christ Jesus. It was the church that was being born that night. At Pentecost, it was equipped. It was endued with power for service. Okay? Now, I believe that these two baptisms took place in the life of the believers, of the original believers, the disciples. They were baptized of the Spirit into the body of Christ on the night of the resurrection. They were baptized of Jesus with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. How many days intervened? What kind of interval? 50 days between the night of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And usually, brethren, that's the case with all of us. Paul was born again on the road to Damascus. But 3 days later, he was baptized in the Holy Ghost. There was an interval of 3 days. It could be 3 days, it could be 3 weeks, it could be 3 months, 3 years. It really doesn't matter. But there's two baptisms, spiritual baptisms. The first, by which the Holy Spirit baptizes in the body of Christ, takes place when you are born again. And the second, by which Jesus Christ baptized you with the Holy Spirit, that takes place when you surrender to the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, do you understand that? Are there any doubts? Any questions? Okay. Yes, brother? Speak out loud. Well, the verbal tense is in the aorist tense. Now, I can't. That needs another explanation, which means that it had to be an action that took place then and there. If it was in the present progressive state tense, it could have meant that the action began and culminated on the day of Pentecost. But the aorist tense, if you would study the Greek, you would find out demands in an instant fulfillment, right then and there. He breathed on them, and they were imparted life. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt within them. I believe that from that day forth, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See, there's two different terms in this, and I'm not trying to give a doctrinal dissertation, but in the Bible, there are three terms when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you and shall be what? In you, and then it says upon you. There's three words. Before you're saved, the Holy Spirit is with you. He's on the outside. He's pressuring. He's trying to lead you to Christ. He's reproving you of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is with you. But when you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes in. He indwells you. Amen? He is in you from the moment you're born again. Amen? But then Jesus told these same men that were breathed upon, that had the creative life of God within them, that had eternal life. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high, upon you." That's what Acts 1:8 says. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Is this making it plainer to you? One thing is having the Spirit in you, another thing is having the Spirit upon you. In you is life. Upon you is anointing for service. Amen? What do you receive when you're baptized in or with the Holy Ghost? You receive power. It's an anointing that you receive from God for service, for testimony. In the Old Testament, many, many men received the Holy Spirit upon them. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Judges were anointed. Prophets were anointed. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Just go through the Old Testament and underline all the verses of Scripture. It says the Holy Spirit came upon. The difference is that now the Holy Spirit lives what? Within you. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be within you. How long? Forever. Now you can lose the anointing. Now I don't want to get into eternal security and all that stuff. Okay. The Holy Spirit is in you. He's resident within you, although he might not be present, and he might not be at the helm, he might not be in the control. He might not be directing you and guiding you. Okay, well, let's go back to the baptisms, please. Because I'm not wearing. Okay, do you see the difference between baptism of the Spirit and baptism in the Spirit? The difference is in the agent, the difference is the element, and the difference, we could say, is in the result. We could put here a result. Here you should put life, and here you should put power. The agent, the element, and the result, the end result. What happens when the Holy Spirit baptizes you in the body of Christ? You receive what? Life. What happens when the Lord Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit? You receive what? Power. Okay? Does that satisfy you? Well, perhaps it doesn't. But this will force you to get into the Word. And if I'm wrong, the next time we come together here at Lake Hamilton, you can tear into me. Just bring all your scriptures, and I'll be glad to listen, and I'll be glad to correct my teaching, and I'll be glad to stand right up here and tell people that I was wrong. Okay? That's fair enough, isn't it? Now let's go to baptism number 5. This is baptism in water, and I'm going to call it believer's baptism. And here's another matter that we're going to study briefly. Now, why did I put it here instead of putting it somewhere else? Because the order really, some people were baptized first in the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body, then they were baptized by Jesus Christ in the Spirit, and then they received water baptism. In Cornelius' house, this was the order. As Peter was preaching about repentance and faith, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I believe that nearly there was a very little difference in time between the moment they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in the body and by the time they were baptized by Jesus Christ in the Spirit. It nearly happened concurrently or simultaneously. But when Peter saw what was taking place, he said, "Who can hinder these people who have already been baptized in the Holy Spirit being baptized in water in the name of Jesus?" So they proceeded to baptize them in spite of all the prejudice and antagonism that Peter had towards the Gentiles. I mean, God broke through, and they couldn't deny what God was doing in that place. Now, in other places, they were first saved, baptized in water, and then later baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any stated order. God, you can be saved, baptized in water, and later on baptized in the Spirit. Or you can be saved, baptized in the Spirit, and later on baptized in water. But there is a baptism in water that is for the believers today. Let's look for some of the... Did I give you all the passages that have to do with baptism in the Holy Spirit? Or with the Holy Spirit? Let me give them all to you. Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, Acts 1:4-5, fulfilled in Acts 2:4. I'll read that again. Acts 1:4-5, fulfilled in Acts 2:4. Acts 10:44-47, Acts 10:44-47, or through 47, joined together with Acts 11:15-17. All right, perhaps I should go back a little bit over this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and let's look at these passages there in Acts 1:4-5. I don't think we've looked at these scriptures enough. Acts 1:4-5. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with," there's the word, the preposition with "the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now Jesus was announcing the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit shortly. He said, "Not many days hence ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, when he was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he was referring to Acts 1:8. "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And this was fulfilled in Acts 2:4 when it says that while these men were assembled together, the Spirit of God manifested himself as fire, manifested himself as wind, and then they were all, 120, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now, this is the baptism in or with the Holy Ghost. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon," again, see, on. There's a difference between on and in. "The Holy Ghost fell on all which heard the word, and they of the circumcision were, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Okay, verse 15. And as I began to speak, he's referring to what took place a few days before in Cornelius' residence. Says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts, as it took place in Acts 2 and Acts 10, refers to the outpouring of the Spirit, when the Spirit of God comes upon the believer and endues him with power from on high. And the evidence is what? Speaking in other tongues and prophesying and magnifying God. But it's a definite experience by which the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer and he's endued, he's anointed. He receives the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Amen, brother? Okay. Is there any questions about this? Okay. Let's go on to the fifth baptism, the baptism of water, believer's baptism. And we're going to read out of Matthew 28:19. You can write these scriptures down too. These are very passages that are well known by all of us. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, Mark 16:16. Write these passages down. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Let's read now Acts 2:38. Are you getting all these scriptures? No? Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.